You know, as students of the Scriptures, we place a premium on appreciating the death of our Lord, don't we? Every year we study Jesus' death as a part of our memorial preparations. And this study is proper. Remember what Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." But today, we're going to look at the other end of Jesus' human life. We're going to look at its beginning. You know, Jesus didn't ask us to commemorate his birth, did he? Yet, the birth of the man Jesus is very important to us. It's not some unimportant detail. You know, it's regrettable, I think, that the adversary has corrupted just about every aspect of Jesus' birth when you stop to think about it. Mary's sinlessness, her immaculate conception, Jesus being incarnate, the December 25 date marked by the world. You know, Satan has corrupted Christ's birth with the Mass. You know, Christmas is a conjunction, isn't it? Christ, Mass. Satan corrupted the godly concept of gift-giving by diverting the focus with excessive commercialism. Satan created a mythical gift-giver, Santa Claus, to divert the focus from the real gift-giver, Jesus. Satan tries to distract the world with sparkling lights and sumptuous food and all kinds of special drinks at this time of year, at the Christmas time of year. But today our objective is to kind of step aside from all those things normally associated with the birth of Jesus. Today we seek the revealed mind of God on two points relative to the birth of God's only begotten Son. First of all, we want to look at the scriptural qualifications that one man had to meet in order to be the world's Savior. And the second thing we want to look at today is the date of Jesus' birth. So let's take a look at the first part first. God designed that the world's Savior had to meet specific qualifications. It couldn't be just anyone. It couldn't be just any perfect person. It was more narrow than that. It was more restrictive. And as we go through each one of these qualifications, we're going to see the constant narrowing of who it is that will be able to meet the qualifications of the world's Savior. We start with Hebrews 10:4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." So from this text, we learn that animal sacrifices cannot save the human race. It's a very simple concept. Hebrews 10:4 teaches us that only a human sacrifice can take away the sins of the human race. Next, we'll look at Psalms 49:7. And there we read, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor to give to God a ransom for him." So here, again, another simple concept. The psalmist is teaching us that the Adamic race is powerless to recover itself from sin and dying conditions. And Paul tells us why in Romans 5:12 that we're all familiar with. He says there in Romans 5:12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." A person who is on death row cannot save themselves. They can't save anyone, not even themselves. So Psalms 49:7 teaches us quite simply that only a human being not fathered by Adam or any of Adam's sons could qualify to be the Savior. Let's look at Genesis 49:10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." In this verse, we recognize that Jacob is talking about his son Judah. The scepter represents the right to rule. Judah was Israel's royal line. Judah was given the right to rule and to bless all the other tribes of Israel. Judah was also given the divine right to rule and bless all the other nations of the world. In Genesis 49:8, if we back up two verses to 49:8, there we read, "Your brothers, fellow Jews, will praise you, Judah. Your hand will be at the throat of your enemies, and your father's children will bow down to you." The word Shiloh in Genesis 49:10 is a Hebrew word meaning peace or tranquil, and we think it's best translated here in Genesis 49:10 as peacemaker. Shiloh is a reference to the Messiah, the anointed, the one who reconciles man to God. So, what do we learn from Genesis 49:10? We learn that from this text that Messiah would obtain the right to rule the world and would obtain that right from the tribe of Judah. Next, let's look at Isaiah 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. If we look at the context of this one verse, if we look at verses 2 through 9, we find here that the prophet Isaiah is painting a beautiful picture of two things. First of all, in verses 2 through 6, Isaiah describes the character, describes the credentials, describes the work of this rod that would come out of Jesse, the rod of Jesse. The rod or the branch is the offspring of Jesse. In other words, a lineal descendant of Jesse. This rod of Jesse will have superhuman wisdom, Isaiah tells us, understanding and knowledge. This branch, this rod, will be quite unlike any other earthly ruler because this one will rule in righteousness. If we look at verses 7 to 9, again we're in Isaiah 11, verses 7 to 9, we find there Isaiah describing another, the second of these two beautiful pictures. He's describing the peaceable kingdom, the result of the work of this rod of Jesse. Peace amongst the animal kingdom. Peace between the animal kingdom and the human race. And peace, of course, amongst all humankind. So Isaiah is telling us that this rod of Jesse is the peacemaker. This rod, this branch, is the Messiah. In Genesis 49:10, we saw that the right to rule Israel and the world and establish world peace was given to Judah. Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah, the one who would attain the right to rule the world, would descend from Judah to Jesse, and thereafter to a descendant of Jesse. Now, if we turn to Mary's genealogy, which is contained for us in Luke chapter 3, verses 31 to 33 in particular right at the moment, we see that Jesse is a lineal descendant of Judah. In other words, Jesse was about 9 generations after Judah. So Isaiah is telling us that the scepter of Genesis 49:10 stayed with the tribe of Judah because Jesse is this rod, because therefore his rod or his descendant is of the tribe of Judah. Let's next look at Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. 23:5 in Jeremiah. It says, Behold the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Here in Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah is telling us that a very special king, a very different kind of king, would come from the lineage of King David. A king that would accomplish justice not only in Israel, but throughout all the earth. Verse 6 tells us that this king would properly be called the righteousness of Jehovah because he would represent Jehovah. Jeremiah in 23:5 is describing for us the Messiah. Jeremiah is describing the work of the Messiah. We learn from Mary's genealogy in Luke 3 that Jesse is King David's father. So Jeremiah here is telling us that the scepter of Genesis 49:10 stayed with the tribe of Judah because King David, and therefore this branch or descendant, is of the tribe of Judah. So we can kind of see the lineage. We can kind of see this right to rule progressing down through the generations that we see in Luke 3 that's consistent with these prophecies of where this right to rule would descend. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16 is our next verse. 2 Samuel 7:16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. In this verse, we see that the prophet Samuel is speaking on behalf of God to King David. God is saying that he's going to establish his ruling house and his kingdom in this lineage of King David. He's also saying that this ruling house and kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, unlike any other kingdom that ever came along. This one would be forever. So Samuel, 2 Samuel 7:16 confirms that the scepter of Genesis 49:10 passed from Judah all the way down to King David. There's more. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 7, 13 and 14. And there we read, "And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. It is a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, the name Emmanuel is a compound word that means God with us. It's another name for the Messiah. Isaiah is telling us that King David will have a descendant, and this descendant will be a virgin who will bear a son, who will bear the Messiah. Again, if we go back to Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3, we see there that Mary is a direct descendant of King David through Nathan. This means that Mary was of the tribe of Judah. She testified as to her virginity, and she testified that she would bear a son, and indeed the record so bears that out. So we learn here from Genesis 49:10 that this right to rule Israel and the right to rule the world never left the tribe of Judah. It passed from Judah to Jesse to David to Mary, yes, to Jesus. Our next text is Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah 5, 2. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, Micah here gives us several more qualifications of this special ruler in Israel, this Messiah. First, the ruler would be born in Bethlehem. Now, notice the text here says, Bethlehem Ephratah. Ephratah is a region in which the city of Bethlehem is located. It's like us saying New Brunswick, New Jersey. Kind of the same, a similar concept. Not exactly, but a similar concept. In 1 Samuel 17:12, we see there a confirmation that by saying that King David's father was an Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, we see that here this is a confirmation of how we understand the name Ephratah, or the region of Ephratah, to actually stand for the area in which the city of Bethlehem was located. So what we learn from Micah 5:2 is that not only was this ruler, this Messiah, to be of the lineage of Judah, from the family of Judah, the descendants of Judah, but also was to be born in the land of Judah. So we have the descendants of Judah. We also have the land that was allocated to Judah. Also, something else we learn from this text in Micah 5:2. This ruler was from old times. Now, what does that mean? This ruler was from old times, from everlasting, Micah says. This ruler had life that began before his birth in Bethlehem. So Micah is teaching us that this scepter of Judah, that is to say, the scepter of Genesis 49:10, the right to rule Israel and the right to rule the world, would pass to one who was born in Bethlehem in Judah, and would have had a pre-human existence. The field's getting very narrow, isn't it, about who would qualify. Galatians chapter 4. We'll look at one New Testament text. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. We read there, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." The Apostle Paul here is giving us two more qualifications that the Savior of the world would have to meet in order to be qualified to to be the Savior, the Messiah. First, he had to be born in the fullness of time. Now, what does that mean, in the fullness of time? It means at the right time. It means not too early and not too late. It means just at the right time. God's perfect time was reached when the work that he had designed for the Logos was finished. As soon as the work of the Logos was finished, it was time for the birth of the Messiah on earth. It was then time to take that preparatory step that would be needed to recover the world from sin and death. And that meant providing an offering for sin. An offering for sin for the purchase of the world and the development of the new creation. The Messiah, head and body. Paul gives us a second qualification in this Galatians text. The second one he gives us is that the world's Savior had to be a party to a contract. We have a name for that contract. We call it the Old Law Covenant. The reward of the Old Law Covenant was eternal life upon the earth. It was only offered to a Jew because only Jews were parties to this contract, to this covenant. And there was no Gentile that was a party. So no Gentile was going to qualify for this offer, this reward of eternal life, for obedience, perfect obedience to the Old Law Covenant. Only a Jew could buy Adam. Only a Jew could buy the human race. Only a Jew could redeem Israel from the curse of the law. And so, friends, when we kind of put this all together, we see how narrow this comes down, that really only one person ever qualified to be the Messiah, to be the Savior of the world. Only one. Let's next take a look at Jesus' birth date. Now, the date of Jesus' birth has been and continues to be disputed by scholars and secular historians. And you know, the disparity is pretty wide on this. It goes all the way from 4 BC all the way up to 7 AD. So if you do the math, since there's no year zero, it's about a 10-year discrepancy between the or among the secular historians about the date, the year that Jesus was born. Now, we believe that the reason for the 10-plus year disparity is their reliance, the historians' reliance, on either irrelevant or improperly recorded secular data. Now, in our discussion, our objective in the time remaining that we want to focus on the date of Jesus' birth, with one exception, we are going to rely exclusively on the Bible to establish the date of Jesus' birth. Here's our thesis, our proposition, our understanding. Jesus was born in Bethlehem on about, not precisely, but about October the 1st of BC 2. Now, when we say October 1st, BC 2, we're talking about the Gregorian calendar. That's the calendar that you and I use every day that hangs on our wall, the Gregorian calendar. Or Jesus' birth might be within a few days of October 1st, BC 2. Might be a few days either way. But this accuracy, this degree of accuracy, is quite sufficient for any uses that we might need to make or wish to make of the date of Jesus' birth. Now, in establishing this approximate October 1 BC 2 date as Jesus' date of birth, we're going to use about 13 scriptures, and we're going to use one secular date that's very well established. And we're going to do all this kind of in a three-part sequence. So here's the three-part sequence. First of all, we want to establish Jesus' age at his baptism at Jordan, and we want to establish his age at his death. So that's the first thing we're going to do, establish Jesus' age at his baptism at Jordan and also then at his death on Calvary. Secondly, we're then going to look at the month that Jesus was born, the month that he was born. And thirdly and finally, we will get to the year that he was born. So those are the three parts that we're going to be looking at. So let's take a look at our first part. How old was Jesus at his baptism and then at his death? We believe that Jesus was anointed at age 30 and died at 33 and a half. Truth that we're already familiar with. But how do we prove this scripturally? You can't rely on the historians. They're all over the map. So, In Luke chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, we get our start. Luke 3, 21 to 23. And there we read, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age." Friends, that's about as plain as it gets. We're talking here about Jesus' baptism. We're talking about his anointing. And we're saying Luke's record is that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Now, how do we know that Jesus was 30? Because this says, well, it's about 30 in the Luke record. Well, according to the Old Law Covenant, if we look at Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, Numbers 4, 3, we see that at age 30, a consecrated man reached manhood and was then authorized under the law to preach the word of God. Now, the word "began" in our Luke text means to commence. We believe and we submit that Jesus consecrated on his 30th birthday. Not a day before, not a day later, but on his 30th birthday. Remember, Jesus came to do what? He came to do the Father's will. The Father's will was represented in the Old Law Covenant that said a man was qualified, legally qualified, to preach the word at age 30. Would there be any reason for Jesus to come to do the Father's will and then delay doing it? We don't believe so. So we believe that knowing Jesus, knowing why he came, knowing the context, would actually help us here to interpret Luke chapter 3, that Jesus consecrated at age 30 and was baptized on his 30th birthday. Let's look at Jesus' death. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. Daniel 9, 24 to 26. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. In the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, in these few verses in Daniel chapter 9, we find here that Gabriel is assuring Daniel that natural Israel would be blessed after the 70 years of desolation that ended in 536 B.C. Daniel was concerned about that. And here Gabriel is reassuring him that, yes, God would be delivering a blessing to the Israelites after that desolation period was over. Jerusalem would be rebuilt in the first 7 weeks. You say, well, why is this prophecy divided into 7 weeks and 62? Why not just say 69? Why divide it between the two segments, 7 plus 62? Well, Jerusalem, because there was two blessings that Israel was to receive. One was to happen in the first 7, and then the other one, the second one, was to happen 62 weeks after the first 7, which would be 69. Jerusalem would be rebuilt in the first 7 weeks. Friends, do you realize what kind of a blessing to rebuild Jerusalem is to the Jews? Remember, this place was reduced to rubble by Nebuchadnezzar. What a blessing to the Jews to be promised that the city of Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and it would be rebuilt in that first 7 week period. The first 7 weeks from the time of the kingly decree that went forth to rebuild Jerusalem. Not rebuild the temple, that occurred earlier. This is rebuilding Jerusalem. Messiah would then come 62 weeks after the end of the first 7. In other words, at the end of 69 weeks, according to the prophecy. So, therefore, we reasoned that Messiah would come at the very beginning of the 70th week of this 70 weeks of favor that Daniel talks about. And he would die 1/2 week after he comes. Now, what does the coming of Messiah mean? The coming of Messiah does not mean the birth of the babe Jesus. It applies to Jesus' baptism, which we know occurred at Jordan. We look at the word Messiah that Daniel uses in Daniel 9. It's Mashiach is the Hebrew word, and it means anointed. Was Jesus anointed at his birth? No, Jesus was anointed at his baptism at Jordan. Two witnesses prove to us that the Messiah of Daniel 9 is Jesus. Remember in Matthew 16:16 that Peter made a very bold declaration about Jesus? He declares that Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ there is the Greek word Christos. What does Christos mean? It means anointed. The same definition as the word Messiah. In the very next verse, Matthew 16:17, Jesus responds to Peter's bold declaration when Peter said that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus tells Peter, "You are correct. You have spoken the truth." So Jesus was affirming that Peter had spoken the truth, that he is indeed the Christ, the Christos. So our first witness is Peter. But we have a second witness to testify that the Messiah of Daniel chapter 9 is Jesus. Who is this second witness? It's Andrew. If we look at John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, John 1, 40 and 41, there we read, "One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messias," which is being interpreted, the Christ. Notice how specific Andrew gets here. The Greek word Messias is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew word Mashiach. It's the same word. It's simply one in Greek and one in Hebrew. Andrew is making for us a very direct and a very positive connection between the anointed Jesus and the Messiah of Daniel chapter 9. So these are the two witnesses, Peter and Andrew, and they assure us that Jesus is both Christ and Messiah, because each of those words means anointed. So, because Jesus was both Messiah and Christ, and they both mean anointed, Jesus became both at age 30 at Jordan. In Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27 that we read, these verses tell us that Messiah would die in the middle of the 70th week of Jewish favor. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 34, Numbers 14, 34, Moses teaches us very plainly that one symbolic day means one literal year. We're going to be talking more about that later this afternoon. One half of a symbolic week means 3.5 symbolic years, or excuse me, 3.5 literal years. A half of a symbolic week is 3.5 literal years. We already know, we've already shown, we've already proven that Jesus was anointed on his 30th birthday at Jordan. So according to Daniel, Jesus would die 3.5 years after his baptism. So from that we deduce that Jesus died at age 33.5. So we've used 7 scriptures. And what have we proven with these 7 scriptures? We haven't used a single piece of secular data at this point. We have proven 2 things. First of all, Jesus was the anointed because he became both Messiah and Christ at age 30. And he died 1/2 symbolic week, or 3.5 literal years later at age 33.5. Let's look at our second sequence in our 3-part sequence of figuring out when Jesus was born. We want to now establish the month of the year in which Jesus was born. From that we calculate the, we want to establish the date, the month of his death. And from that, we will then calculate the month of his birth. We start with John 13, 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now the Apostle John is telling us that Jesus' hour to die came at the time of the Jewish Passover. So we associate Jesus' death and Passover. That's what the Apostle John is telling us. Remember what Paul said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So Paul was making the connection for us between Jesus, the antitypical Passover lamb, and the literal Passover lamb of ancient Israel. Jesus died as the antitypical Passover lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, as we all know. Now, under strict Jewish law, when did the Passover have to occur? Well, the Passover lamb was sacrificed 14 days on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish religious year. The Jewish religious year. And we find out when that started from Exodus chapter 12, verses 2 and 6. Exodus 12, 2 and 6. There we read, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, and ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening." So we see here that Moses is telling us the time of the beginning of the Jewish religious year, the first month. The first month of the Jewish religious year is the month Abib, spelled A-B-I-B, Abib. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 1, gives us that little piece of information. Deuteronomy 16, 1. "Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night." By the way, you say, well, gee, I thought the first month of the religious year of the Jews was Nisan. And Brother West, you're saying it's Abib. Well, which is it? Is it Nisan or is it Abib? It's both. Abib, we understand, is the pre-exile name of the first month. In other words, prior to 606 BC, the first month of the Jewish year was called Abib. But after the Jews' 70 years of desolation, after they were released from Babylon, the name became Nisan, by which the first month of the religious year of the Jews was called. So Abib and Nisan are the exact same month. It's just two different names. It's like a difference between a tie and a cravat. What's the difference? Well, there isn't any. A car and an automobile. Two different names for the same thing. Abib or Nisan begins when? It begins with the new moon that is closest to the spring equinox. So what's the point of all this so far? The point is that Passover is always in the spring of the year. It's always in a spring month. And it's generally between about the middle of March and the middle of April, right? That's about normally when we commemorate our Lord's death, right? Sometime between the middle of March and the middle of April. Normally it falls in that range. So we can safely say, from this range of mid-March to mid-April, that Jesus died about in the middle of that. So it's about April the 1st. April the 1st is about halfway between mid-March and mid-April. We already proved that Jesus died at age 33 and a half. And we just now showed that he died on about April the 1st. So if he died halfway through one of his years, in other words, halfway between his 33rd birthday and his 34th birthday, Jesus would have been born 6 months prior to April 1st, right? Because if he died in the middle of a year, then you have to back up 6 months. And if you back up 6 months from April the 1st, you get to about October the 1st. So that's how we get the month of Jesus' birth. We use these four scriptures. And again, no secular data used so far. We know Jesus was baptized at age 30. He died at 33 and a half. And we know that he died about April the 1st, which means he was born 6 months earlier than that, a half year earlier, which is about October the 1st. So let's look at our third part of our sequence to figure out Jesus' birth. We now want to look at the year. What year was Jesus born? And this, again, would be using the Gregorian calendar, the common calendar that we use in our day. Now, we determine Jesus' birth not directly, but we have to use some indirect information. We establish his birth year by determining the birth year of John the Baptist. Why do we have to look at John the Baptist in order to prove something about Jesus? Well, there's two reasons. First of all, the Bible tells us exactly the age differential between John the Baptist and Jesus. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus were blood relatives. John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, they were blood relatives. So that makes John the Baptist and Jesus blood relatives as well as the next generation. The second reason we use John the Baptist to establish the year of Jesus' birth is that the Bible gives us an historical event, a very reliable, a very specific historical event, which we can calculate the date on our Gregorian calendar that John the Baptist himself reached age 30. So if you know John's birth date, it's a very easy matter then to calculate Jesus' birth date, which was 6 months earlier. So let's look at a couple of scriptures. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Luke 3, 1 to 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism and repentance for the remission of sins. Here Luke is telling us that John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. Now, Tiberius Caesar's predecessor and also his adoptive father was Augustus Caesar. Augustus reigned first, he died, then Tiberius Caesar becomes the Roman Emperor. And we learn that the adoptive father, Augustus Caesar, died on August the 19th in A.D. 14. August 19, A.D. 14. Now, prior to his death, Augustus Caesar had already determined that Tiberius, his adopted son, would become the next emperor of Rome, the Roman Empire. The Roman Senate took action on Tiberius Caesar's confirmation, and they named Tiberius Caesar Roman Emperor on September the 17th, A.D. 14. This was about 1 month after Augustus Caesar's death. So we know when Tiberius Caesar began to reign. It was in A.D. 14. That's when the Roman Senate confirmed him as the succeeding emperor of the Empire of Rome. So now we fast forward to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, because that's what Luke is telling us to look at. We look forward then to the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar would be what year? It's a matter of math. It's 29. It's 29 AD. So if you take 14 AD, when Tiberius Caesar was confirmed by the Senate as the Roman emperor, and then you say, well, let's look at what is the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. You simply add 15 to 14 and you get 29. So it's 29 AD. This means that John the Baptist was 30 years old in AD 29. Why? Because, again, just like Jesus, John the Baptist was very loyal, and we believe that he began his ministry as well at age 30. So John the Baptist was born 30 years before AD 29, and if you do the mathematics on that, that computes to BC 2. It does work. You say, wait a minute, shouldn't that be 1 year less? Well, remember, there's no year zero. When you go from BC to AD, there's no year zero. So if you go back 30 years prior to AD 29, you will be in the year BC 2. I've actually mapped it out on a piece of paper, so I'm pretty sure that that's correct. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 24 to 27 and 36. And by the way, we're only reading excerpts of this in the interest of time. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. And the virgin's name was Mary. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her. So what do we learn from these few verses in Luke? Well, when Mary's relative Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, Gabriel was sent to Mary to give her a message. Gabriel told Mary that she would now become pregnant. She would now become pregnant. So Gabriel was sent to Mary to make that announcement. So we know from these few verses that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. Well, if we use Luke chapter 3 and the date of AD 14 as the beginning of Tiberius Caesar's reign, we proved that John the Baptist was born in B.C. 2. If we then look at Luke chapter 1, we prove that Jesus was born 6 months earlier than John in that very same year that John the Baptist was born, which again is B.C. 2. So, if we put all of these three parts together of this three-part sequence, we conclude with confidence that Jesus was born about October the 1st, B.C. 2. Let's wrap up what we've been endeavoring to share. God, through the Old and New Testaments, reveals to us the unadulterated story of the Savior of the world. First, God gives us a highly detailed profile of the words of the world's Savior so that we will know who the world's Savior is if we have confidence in the revealed Word of God. We're going to know. There's no doubt. This one, the Savior of the world, would first of all be human. His father would be non-Adamic. His mother would be a descendant of Judah, also a descendant of Jesse, also a descendant of King David. And this Messiah, this special ruler, would earn the right to rule the world. His mother would be a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem, not only of the line, the lineage of Judah, but also in the land of Judah. And this one would have a pre-human existence, and we'd be a party to the old law covenant. Friends, when you assemble all the parts of the profile, there's really only one man that fits the description. But also, God gives us the three key pieces of information to determine the date of Jesus' birth, because there's so much confusion in the world today about what that date is. God gives us Jesus' age at his baptism, 30. He gives us Jesus' age, 33 and a half, at his death. He gives us Jesus' month of birth, the month of roughly October. It could be late September, by the way, but we think, again, a few days one way or the other from October the 1st. The month of his birth, we're suggesting, is October, and the year of his birth that God gives us is B.C. 2. You know, God gives us this blessing so that we can have full faith, so that we can filter out all the noise that's in the world, all the misinformation, all the erroneous news, and admire and appreciate the beauty, the power, the divine foresight, and the symmetry of the truth about our Savior. We leave us with John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.